to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to wrap up the chapter with verses 71 and 72. All right, as Paul instructs the Ephesian congregation, out of the spoils of Christ's victory, that is, out of the mass of humanity that will be redeemed, he provided certain gifts back to the church. The church needed communication gifts, and the church needed men who could fill these offices, and so therefore he provided for them some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. The first three items are offices that are no longer extant. We do not have any of those offices any longer in the church age, but we do have the function of the pastor teacher. He is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to deal with the issues of life, to teach believers how to think. This is where the battle is fought, is in the mental attitude, and so therefore, if you do not think properly, you are not going to function properly. We are of the opinion that right attitudes and right action equals action with honor. And so that is what we strive for, and we are here to get you to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, so that you can have all the blessings that come to mature believers as they fight the fight in the angelic conflict. So in this regard, we assemble together regularly to take in the Word of God so that everyone has an equal chance to study these things, to recognize the importance of them, and to put them into play in their life. But it all begins here first. If you do not assemble consistently, then you are not eating consistently. If you are not eating consistently, you will not grow consistently. It is a pretty basic fundamental physiology as applied to the spiritual realm. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you continue to provide for us to come apart from the cosmic system, to come apart into the sanctuary of fellowship of other positive believers, where we can take in the Word of God in an unrestrained fashion and can pursue the principles of the divine viewpoint without distraction and learn the things that are necessary to function in an honorable way in the devil's world. We recognize that the vast majority of people do not have time for your Word, and that ultimately they will pay the price, and their failure to orient will cost them eternally. If they do not believe, then they will, of course, end up in the lake of fire. But even if they are believers, we recognize there is loss associated with the bema seat for those who are not oriented. Well, we desire to be among those who are oriented, the few that make it, and to hold fast to these things to the very end, holding forth the principles of the truth in an age that largely rejects them. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the situation that was going on in the courtyard below while Jesus was being railroaded in the room above in the house of Caiaphas, and then ultimately they began to spit at him, curse at him, swear at him, and then finally beat him. This beatings began with the, quote, religious leaders. I've been pretty upset with believers, but I've never thought I ought to beat them. I might have thought a few of them needed a good butt kicking, but I've never done it. And we've got commands against that in the scripture anyway, not to be pugnacious. I mean, I can't call people out even if I want to. And believe me, I've wanted to. And just say, meet me in the parking lot and we'll settle this. Well, that's inappropriate. That's unfortunately not what you should do. And so they've gone well beyond the boundaries of their authority. They've gone well beyond propriety in all of this. And, of course, this continued, this abuse, with the arrest party as he was returned back to them. And as we will see, we'll continue on through the Roman phase of his trial, both before Pilate, before Herod, and then again, once again, once he's returned to Pilate. So in the meantime, in the interim now, Peter's down in the courtyard below, facing his own crisis of faith and failing it, as he was told he would. We are down now. He has begun. They have received... His third accusation. Again, these accusations are escalating. The first one appeared to be largely just a single female identifying him and calling him out. The second one seems to be the fact that he was called out by more people. She talked to other people. Other people thought they recognized him. Other women and men that were in the crowd there. But again, Peter denies it. And then finally, the third time, it's linked to the fact that he's a Galilean, that you cannot hide your association with Jesus. We know he comes from Galilee. In fact, we know he comes from Nazareth of Galilee, which was looked at as a real backwater town, the kind of place you didn't want to be. And in fact, there was a sort of an axiomatic statement, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So that was how the people tended to look at that place. His speech pattern, his accent gives him away here. And then in verse 71, he began to curse and to swear. But here is the mild adversative duh again to indicate that in this back and forth, there is a difference of opinion. They do not agree. Peter is denying the truth. And so you have this adversative conjunction, but or now. You got the definite article. Mark has used this regularly. The definite article is just ho, but it'll function sometimes as the pronoun he. He began, arco, the verb, aorist, middle indicative. He began to curse. Anathematizo is the verb. Anathematizo. Our word anathemize comes from this, or anathema, comes from this root. It's a complementary infinitive. The verb arco often takes an infinitive to complete its meaning. It's used four times here. It means to put under a curse. Essentially, to invoke the gods, because this term was, again, the language of the New Testament is not some sort of Holy Spirit Greek or some language other than the common Koine Greek that was spoken throughout the empire. Greek was the lingua franca, the language of the people. Latin was the primary language of the Romans and used in all their legal documents and all of that, but largely not spoken that much outside of Rome other than by Romans, other than by strict Romans. And then, of course, in Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, Aramaic was the third language. It was the common language that they spoke during the day. But it was not unusual for people to be fluent in Greek. Well, the Greek that was used to write the Bible is Greek that comes out of an environment. It comes out of a culture. And it's not different, weird language. It's words that were commonly known and used. Some words aren't used as much in the Bible, and for obvious reasons. Here, essentially, this is a call for a God, a singular God, capital G, to punish Peter if he's not telling the truth. He's literally calling down the wrath of God on himself. That's what this word means. To call the wrath of God down on yourself. And he began to curse. And another complementary infinitive, omnuo, to swear. O-M-N-U-O. This means also to affirm the veracity of what one says by inviting punishment if it's not true. It's not swearing as in people tend to think of profanity or swearing today. It's not that. In both of these cases, he's really calling for God to verify what he says is true. And if it's not, then God's free to jam him in any way God sees fit, is this. This is not the kind of language you want to use. I would not take God on with this. If I'm not telling the truth, may God smite me. Well, again, not wise. You don't want to take God on these things. And Peter, of course, by this point, he's over the top. I mean, he's completely lost it. He recognizes now his cover is blown. Again, was he ever really in danger? I just don't see any evidence that he was. He's there. He thinks he's in danger, so he is, but nobody ever makes any move to grab him. Nobody ever makes any move to seize him or arrest him. And apparently when he leaves here, and it doesn't actually say it here, it just says he began to weep. But in another passage it says he went out. And it doesn't appear that anybody went after him. They didn't chase him. So there's no indication they wanted Peter at all, even if he was known to be one of Jesus' disciples. And that explains, of course, why John never was bothered. He was one of Jesus' disciples, too. This was known among the household, I think, there of Caiaphas. But nobody bothers John to speak up. And the servant girl at the door clearly knew he was with Jesus. So, again, there may be some of this may be because of the age difference, but still, I just don't see any evidence in here that Peter was ever in danger. But again, he thinks he was. So he begins to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." He began to curse and swear that. Hadi here introduces the content of what he was saying. It acts as it's translated by the quotation marks there in the New American Standard. I do not know, negative ou, simple negative plus the verb oida. I do not know. This man. Literally, the man, this one. You got the definite article with anthropos, the man. And then this man, accusative masculine singular of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. So he won't even speak Jesus' name. He just calls him this man. I don't know this man. Relative pronoun host here, whom you are saying or talking about. You'd have to kind of supply the word about there, which they did at the end. They didn't even put it in italics, but it's supplied. I do not even know this man whom you are speaking about. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And there's a chi here that's not translated. We've seen euthus all throughout Mark. This is one of Mark's favorite words. Because again, Mark is viewing his goal in writing this gospel is to portray Jesus as the servant of God. And of course, as this gets into the end of all of this, as we've seen, it morphs into the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and other passages. Because he is viewing Jesus from his servant nature, where the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's always in motion. And so this is somewhat a carryover, number one, from Mark's Hebrew upbringing, where many sentences begin with a connective, they begin with a wow. But it's also designed to keep the narrative flowing. That's the whole thing. That this thing is all designed, the way Mark writes it, to just keep it flowing. So he uses these connectives to move things along. And immediately, a second time is actually a little bit of a phrase here, ek plus the numeral deuteros. Literally, from a second, literally, a second time. Alector is the same vocabulary we had before. A rooster sounded. Again, there is active indicative of phoneo, the verb. Again, in context, we would translate it crowed because we know what sound a rooster makes. And was reminded. It says Peter remembered. He was reminded. The sound of the rooster crowing triggered his thinking. And it brought something to mind that he had previously not been thinking about. Anamnesko is the verb, A-N-A-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. This literally means to remember again, or to be reminded. It's a passive, aorist passive indicative. The rooster is the sound that reminded him or triggered his thinking. Peter, Ho Petros, his proper name. The remark is a translation here of Rhema. H-R-E-M-A, with the definite article, an accusative neuter singular, literally that which is said, a saying, an expression, a statement, a prophecy, a prediction. Again, the word is broad, it's used in a lot of ways, but it denotes what is verbally spoken as opposed to, say, what is written down. That is the issue there. So he remembered the saying or the remark. And actually what you have here is a little bit of a weird construction in the Greek. You've got the relative pronoun, or here the comparative hos, H-O-S, which is usually used to set up a simile, like or as. But here it's almost equivalent to the relative pronoun. He remembered the remark which he had said. Again, this is an aorist indicative of ipon, the verb to say, but it is pluperfect in force. Because he remembered the remark that Jesus had previously said. The saying came obviously before his remembrance. That he had said to him. To him is the dative here, Peter. He's the indirect object. He's the one who hears it. That Jesus said, and then you have the proper name, Iesus. And then what was the remark? Again, you have a hadi here, which introduces the content, which is translated again in the New American Standard by the quotation marks. That before, preen, you have this adverb, or actually a conjunction, preen, before a rooster, alector again, sounds, or crows, and actually you've got an aorist infinitive here, before to crow a rooster. And then here you have the infinitive, the accusative of alector, rooster, actually functions as the subject of the infinitive, grammatically. Before a rooster sounds or crows. But when this infinitive is used with preen, it's used to denote subsequent time from the perspective of the main verb. Again, treated as a pluperfect. Jesus had said this, but it has the force of a future. Before a rooster will crow. And of course, from the time Jesus spoke it, it was still future. It had not happened as of yet. Now it's happened. And so Peter's remembering this in his mind. And so these time considerations get a little bit jumbled, although they're pretty clear here in the Greek. I mean, they are very clear in the Greek. But the time considerations get a little jumbled. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster will crow. This is a direct, Hadi introduces the direct discourse. Before a rooster will crow. Twice. Twice is the adverb dis. Dis in the Greek, D-I-S, three times. And it's set up here. What you have is dis and tris, side by side in the Greek. It's set up that way on purpose for you to get it. Before the rooster crows twice, three times, you will deny me. And then the Greek of it all is set up so that it emphasizes, number one, the three times. Three times you're going to do this. Me is the accusative of ego, and it's forward in the sentence. It's the direct object. And just like our direct object, you know, you say he hit the ball. The ball is the direct object. It's what he hit. But if you wanted to emphasize the ball, there was something weird about the ball or something, you might put it first in the sentence. The ball he hit. Focusing, it's designed to train the reader more on the ball. Here it's designed to focus the reader on Jesus. Three times, me, you will deny. And again, op arneo mai here has the idea of repudiate. A-P-A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. To disown, to repudiate. And you got a chi here, which is all fine. And he began to weep. Now the problem is, this doesn't say that. What you have here is aorist active participle. Now, and the verb here is epibalo. Balo means to cast or throw, and epi means upon. So, literally, and having thrown upon, he was weeping. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And as we'll point out when we go through this, there's no known usage of this word that fits here. I have some suggestions, and I think one of them, both of them may be right. But there's no known usage of this verb in any of the lexicons, in any of the grammars, that even would suggest why it was used here. And certainly to translate it, he began, is misleading. Because when you look in the previous verse, he said, but now he began to curse and swear. Mark knows the verb arco, he just used it. If he wanted to say began, he would have used that again. There's no question. He's used arco a lot in this book. And so it doesn't really mean began here. And what it literally means, again, now the aorist participle, this precedes the action of the main verb klaio, K-L-A-I-O,
which means to weep or to cry. So he was crying, but the aorist participle says before he cried, he did something else. He cast upon, assuming he is the subject. You have a nominative masculine singular of the aorist active participle, but it doesn't tell us necessarily who the subject is. It just, and the subject may not even be Peter. It could be someone else, and someone else cast upon, and he was weeping. Most likely, it was Peter, I believe. Because, I think there would be another chi in here. There would be some kind of a connective or disjunctive to let you know that the verb is looking at a different subject than the participle is. But I will tell you right now, he began to weep is wrong in terms of translation because the verb doesn't mean that. There's no sense in which epibalo ever means to begin something. But we'll deal with all that more as we get in the exposition. The explanation of this is a little bit complicated, but it's not, I don't think, all that hard to figure out when you consider what's actually happening. All right, well, point one, as the night progressed, Peter has come under increasing scrutiny by those that were present within the courtyard of Caiaphas, which has caused him no little discomfort. To what apparently began with a single identification by a young female servant, has gradually escalated over the course of a couple of hours. Now, I do believe this all takes place over the course of an hour and a half or 2 hours. This is not, we look at it and we see verses 66 to 72, we can read this in 30 seconds. And you think, oh, well, this all happened. But there's a time factor in here that Mark doesn't really deal with. Now, we do know from Luke that between the second and the third denial, about an hour passed. So it's not unreasonable to conclude that there was some time between the first and second denial as well. Now, we can't necessarily say it was an hour. But it would seem that the woman wouldn't have just, you know, accused him and he runs off and she runs right up to him again. That she probably let this go for the time being. And then upon subsequent reflection, some time went by. She sees him again. She starts thinking about it. She starts talking to other people and draws them into it to some degree. Well, it would seem that, you know, that, and so this could have taken all of what we're seeing here. These three denials took some time. They didn't just happen like immediately. So it's been escalating, though, to include a number of women and men that claim to recognize Peter. And there is no doubt in my mind here, having gone through this, that some of them did indeed recognize him. They figured out, okay, this is who this guy is. But again, they're still there, and he may move to grab him or to arrest him or anything. There's no hostile gestures made toward him that we know about. None of this happened. Well, 3 Matthews is the only account that records that his second denial contained an oath. I swear to God. But his third denial introduces a new level of vehemence into the matter. The more people get cornered, the more defensive they get. And particularly when they're wrong. The more you corner someone when they're wrong, the more defensive they'll get. And that's just human nature. And Peter is very much here exhibiting what I would consider to be common human nature. He's wrong. He's in trouble. He's fearful. He's cornered as he feels it. Now, he could have left. Again, why didn't he just leave? Because I think his ego wouldn't let him. I think his ego got in his way and he had told Jesus, I'm going to remain loyal to the end. And he feels now that he has to stay there. He's already run off once, so you know he already has felt a failure in this regard. But he can't get himself to leave again, apparently. And so he stays there and he puts up with this, but the fact that he stays in this unsavory situation, standing around with the enemies of Jesus in a hostile environment, well, guess what? Nothing good ever comes out of that. I've never seen any incident in the scripture where anything good ever came out of that. And so these matters of separation and such, where we talk about it sort of in a general sense of, okay, we stay away from the cosmos, we recognize they're enemies of God, but we don't really deal with it so much in a sense of the hostility that's actually involved in this and the danger that can come upon the believer for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's another thing I keep on my prayer list regularly. I'll be in the right place at the right time. Not only where I'm teaching, that's critical, I think. That's the most critical thing. But in my own physical life, you know, I'll be in the right place at the right time. God will direct me. If I don't need to be somewhere, I don't want to be there.
just for my own well-being. So Matthew's, again, says his second denial did contain an oath, i.e. I swear to God. But now he's getting really, really more and more aggressive about this. For Luke and John are more charitable in the way they record this incident. But Matthew and Mark use very strong words to describe Peter's final denial of Jesus. Mark uses the verb anathematizo, while Matthew uses a similar verb, katathematizo, which do not have a significant difference in meaning. Ana tends to have the idea of again. Kata tends to have the idea of down. So kata may be a little more emphatic, but the fact that you're doing something ana again would tend to make it emphatic. So the usages of these words, when you see them in the scriptures, and they're not used very many times, the fact is, when you see them, there's very little difference in the context that would allow you to make much of a difference in the meaning. The meaning is pretty much what it is. Six, the verb anathema, which is used only one time in the New Testament, originally denoted something that was dedicated or consecrated to the gods. Now, that's used in Luke 21:5. And while some were talking about the temple, now this is right before they quiz Jesus about the temple, and he gives them all this new doctrine about, hey, there's not going to be one stone left on another, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. That word votive gifts is anathema, or anathema. And it means that which was devoted to God. They were gifts given to God, we might say. And in the temple context, it would be God, whereas the Greeks and the Romans in their polytheism would say gifts to the gods. Gods, small g, because they believed in multiple gods. There is a variant spelling, anathema, which is used six times in the New Testament and refers to that which is the object of a curse. Acts 23:14, for instance, is a place it is used. And we've kind of seen this before, where these Jews form a conspiracy and they bound themselves under an oath. Say they wouldn't either eat or drink till they killed Paul. Well, they never killed Paul, so I wonder if they kept their word. I bet you they didn't. I bet you they're like a lot of people, making a lot of promises, and then they don't follow through with them. And so in verse here, 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." And this bound ourselves under a solemn oath means to, is anathema. That may God curse us if we don't fulfill our words is sort of the gist of it. Let God curse us. And then Galatians 1:8 and 9. That's my sign to quit. 1:8 and 9. Here you have it used with Paul in a very strong language here. But even if we... See, he says he recognizes out there that there are people that do not want to do this right. They want to distort things along the lines of their own trend. And to distort the gospel is the worst of all of it. Distorting anything, really, is not good. But distorting the gospel is the worst of all of it, because the gospel is so simple and so fundamental, obviously, to everything, that if you screw it up, you don't have much choice. You don't have much chance. I mean, if the gospel isn't right, then you're in real trouble. This is the foundation, as he says there, say in 1 Corinthians 3. Another foundation no man can lay other than that which has been laid. And he's talking about, I came to Corinth and I preached the gospel. And he had it straight. So he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He calls down the wrath of God on this type of person. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So, 8, the verbal forms mean to curse in the sense of calling down the curse or wrath of God on someone or something. And, of course, not in the modern sense of using profanity. People tend to think of cursing or swearing as four-letter words. It's not what it meant in that culture at all. I mean, not that they didn't use four-letter words, but that's not the kind of curse we're talking about. Because they certainly did. 9, nevertheless, the language here is shocking and offensive. And it is coupled with another verb that is designed to affirm the veracity of Peter's statements. Peter swears, what I'm saying here is true. And of course, he's lying through his teeth. Isn't that astonishing? Not no one would ever do that. 10, the verb omnuo, to swear, means to affirm by taking an oath. It is usually found with the accusative, the object of the person, or the object by which the oath is taken. In other words, I swear by God, or I swear by on my mother's life. Those are really stupid things to swear by, but whatever. But that's usually the object. And it's usually found with a dative, the indirect object of those to whom he swears. I swear to you all, or I swear before you, you know, say the people he's making this promise to. 11, it has been suggested that Peter does not supply an object for his curse or the oath he swears in order to convey two ideas. He is calling for the curse of God on himself if he is lying. Essentially, damn me if I'm one of them. So I steadfastly refuse to acknowledge in any way that I'm associated with one of them, and certainly not Jesus. Well, whatever, because that was one of the last thing was, you are one of them. He was accused of being a part of Jesus' group, obviously associated with Jesus, but a part of the larger group there, the 11. Judas by now is gone, as we know, 12 at one time. And B, he is calling for the curse of God on those listening if they do not believe him. Essentially, damn you. So damn me and damn you. So here's Peter. He's pretty emphatic about this. You can't say this in any stronger fashion than he says it here. And again, Mark is very uncharitable. And Peter is, again, the reference for Mark's work here. He is the background. He is the one providing Mark the eyewitness information for his account. Mark wasn't there. There's no indication Mark was there for any of this. Mark would have been pretty young at that time. Well, 12, others have suggested that the unexpressed object is Jesus, which would mean that Mark records the fact that Peter is doing voluntarily what later Christians would not do, even when faced with the loss of their lives. Because there came a point under the Roman Empire, certain persecutions of Jews began even under Claudius. That's mentioned in the book of Acts, Jews specifically. And of course, this sect of Christians later became a problem when, and at first in Roman thinking, they believed essentially that Judaism, Jews, and Christians were all a part of this big blanket we would call Judaism. And so they didn't see any distinction at first. And so they're all under the big umbrella. And this is what is called a religio licita, which means in the Roman Empire, a legitimate or a licit religion. And even in the Romans wouldn't let you see this idea of, you've got to have freedom of religions. There isn't a culture in the world that's ever believed that, except our stupid culture. Because there's not a culture that's ever acknowledged that all religions should be treated the same. And the Romans had certain religions that were called religio illicita. And they did not allow the practice of those religions within the empire. If you got caught practicing those religions, you were killed. So much for religious tolerance. But these were religions that were involved in gross immorality. And some of the other religions they allowed had pretty gross immorality. Let us not be confused on that. So you had to be pretty, pretty bad to be an illicit religion in the Roman Empire. But there were religions they didn't allow. They would not allow things, for instance, that involved child sacrifice or violence as a part of their religion and these types of things. So, but in the beginning, the Romans saw this big melting pot of Jews as sort of one big deal. Well, it becomes apparent to them after a point that they're not the same. And so they begin to deal with Christianity in a different way than they deal with Judaism.
This begins in a small way under Nero, continues to intensify under people like Diocletian and other Roman emperors. And really, from say about 60 AD or so, roughly in that area, really up through about 325, open persecution of Christians was the norm for the empire. Now, that all changed at a certain point, about 325 AD, in which Constantine decreed tolerance for Christianity. Now, some have made Constantine a great believer or whatever. We don't know what Constantine was or wasn't. He theoretically converted to Christianity because he saw a vision of a cross in the sky. Well, crosses were all over the place. I mean, they were crucifying people right and left. This was a pretty regular feature of the Roman Empire. How that would lead him to quote Jesus is beyond me, but, you know, we don't know. So, but we do know that for a long time, of course, the idea was Christianity was okay, and then suddenly it's not okay, as we're going to see. So when the Christians started becoming persecuted, one of the challenges to their faith was they had to swear allegiance to Caesar and deny Jesus. You got to swear that Caesar is the only king. Jesus is not a king. And they wouldn't do this. And many of them, it cost them their lives. But now here Peter does voluntarily what they wouldn't do later. So this really puts his failure in a pretty lurid light, I think. In 13, in any case, what is clear is that Peter has placed himself under the wrath of God and calls for the most dire of consequences if he knows or has ever associated with Jesus. In 14, his language is very dismissive as he refers to Jesus as this man. He intentionally does not use Jesus' name, which would likely have further implicated him as one who actually did know him. I mean, the more you talk. See, this is one of the problems when you're lying and you're in denial. The more you talk, the more trouble you get into. Because it just doesn't work out. So by this time, again, it should be evident that Peter really wished he did not know Jesus. I think at this point he would have almost traded everything to have not known Jesus. And again, this is designed to show you how greatly a person can fail, the extent to which they can fall. And if they're positive, the extent to which they can come back. But that's the problem. Are they positive? That becomes the $64,000 question. Are they positive? Most people, when they fall like this, they don't recover from it, frankly. Peter is an exception to the rule. With 16, of course, all this comes to pass against the backdrop of Peter's great confession. And his more recent claims of absolute loyalty, Matthew records there in 16:16, when Jesus was asking them questions about his identity and how people perceived him. And he was asking him in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Come back from the dead. See, all these people were dead by this time. And he said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, from that statement, you might think, well, Peter recognizes that Jesus is God. No, he does not. You can't read too much into that statement. Because he doesn't use the term the way you and I would use it today with greater revelation. And in what sense did he even think he was God's son? Did he think he was his son in his humanity? He did, probably in his humanity only. There's no evidence that Peter thought Jesus was deity. So he's using the term son of God strictly, I think, in a physical sense there. Now, it's true that in the physical sense, Jesus was the son of God. God was indeed his father in his humanity even. But there's a greater sense in which he's his Father and his deity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three pre-incarnate persons of the Godhead. But Peter doesn't get that. But he makes this great confession. See, Peter has these real high points where he does the right thing and he's right on it. And he really says and does the things that he should be doing. And then he has these other points that just make them all just kind of disappear into the background. Because when he does what he does now, this is more what he's remembered for even than his great confession. And this is kind of somewhat a little bit of human nature. What do you remember about Thomas? What was his name again? Oh, Doubting Thomas? That's how people tend to remember him. They don't just think of Thomas, Didymus, the twin. Many of them don't even remember his name was Didymus. But they remember doubting Thomas. Because this is the way people think about things. And the fact is, Peter has made these great things, has said these great things and right things. But he undermines all of that with his behavior later on. That sort of undermines all that he's done. Well, 17, there is little doubt that like his second denial, which uses the imperfect of the verb to denote repeated action, which is recorded in verse 70, this denial was repeated and repeated with maximum passion. I mean, he's being very, very emphatic here. He's not trying to just say, hey, no, I don't know him. I'm just, It's to the point where he's probably hollering by this time. He's probably loud. He's being as emphatic. I'm sure his body language is emphasizing what he's trying to say. He may be pounding his fist or whatever he's doing. But everything about this says that Peter's using everything he can to convince these people that he doesn't know Jesus. Well, 18, Mark continues in verse 72 with his characteristic phrase, kai euthus, and immediately, which links Peter's third denial with the event Jesus said would follow. 19, the fact that the Greek term elector, a rooster, is an arthrus, that it means it lacks the definite article, indicates that Mark is not referring to the same rooster that he mentioned previously. Mark's pretty good about the definite article. If he wanted to mention the same rooster, the article would be there. So this tells me, again, that how many roosters crowed is not relevant to all of this. I mean, was there only one rooster around? Probably not. And there were probably lots of roosters in Jerusalem, I imagine. And so, and how far can you hear a rooster when he crows? Quite a distance. Quite a distance. If you've ever been out in the early morning when they crow, you can hear them from quite a way. Through walls and such. You can hear them. I mean, they're loud. So again, the reason for the construction is to indicate that some rooster crowed, point 20. And it was not necessarily the same one that crowed before. So 21, all three accounts of this event only record the fact, all three other accounts, which would be Matthew, Luke, and John, only record the fact that a single rooster crowed one time. Okay, so that's fine. That doesn't rule out the fact that there was more than one rooster or that it crowed on more than one occasion. They're focusing on the final denial is what they're focusing on. And so they mention the rooster there. Again, it doesn't mean roosters weren't crowing regularly during that time. We don't know how many times a rooster crowed. What we do, what I believe that Mark has here that sets it apart, and it is because of Peter's recollection. And that is when Peter thought back over this later, he realized that he'd heard a rooster crow once, and that when he heard that second one was when he came to his senses and realized, oh, this is what Jesus told me was going to happen. And so I think that's why it's recorded that way. But Luke indicates that this happened while Peter was still speaking. That's the only one that makes any real contribution here, as Luke says, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. So, of course, then, if it happens simultaneously, you're really not supposed to miss it. But Peter said, I do not know what you're talking about in verse 60, and immediately while he was still speaking. And see, this is the whole thing. You might think, well, I do not know what you're talking about, and the rooster just happens to crow at that second. He's making repeated denials here. So this speaking goes on for probably a period of minutes. So at some point during that period, during these denials, then Peter hears the rooster crow. So 22, Luke adds the further detail that Jesus could see Peter at this point, which is likely due to the fact that when the religious leaders finished with Jesus, and after they'd finished spitting on him, beating him, doing whatever they wanted to do, he was delivered back to the arrest detail. Now, Mark makes it plain that he was given back to the arrest detail. And then it says the officers in verse 65 of Mark 14 there said the officers received him with slaps to the face. So they were there to receive him back and seen the abuse under the religious leaders and felt that it was just fine for them to participate as well. So Luke is the only one that really notes in verse 63 here. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody. Now here he's back with the arrest detail. So this has gone outside, probably, of Pilate's house. Now, some of this may have been going on inside as well. But at some point, they're going to bring him out. They were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy. Tell me the truth. Who's the one who hit you?" And this, of course, is a slam at the idea that Messiah was to have the gift of prophecy and that he would know all things. And so we can put a blindfold over you, as it were, blind you, and then we'll demand that you tell us who hit you. You give me the name of who hit you. And the weird thing was, Jesus could have. He could have. He could have tapped into his deity and done this. But he doesn't. But again, Jesus is now, as we know from the incident in the garden, he has now reconciled himself to drinking the cup, and whatever comes from now on out, he just has to accept. And all the while knowing that at any point in any of this, he could have tapped into his deity and said, "Stop it," and ended it right then and there. But then again, sins would never have been paid for. There would have been no salvation. The entire human race would have been lost had he done that. And so he doesn't do it. And this is the nature of his positive volition, the greatness of it. As he and this is going to continue. This kind of abuse doesn't stop. I mean, it continues under the Romans. And it probably gets worse under the Romans because they scourged him. There's no indication that the Jews scourged him. But the Romans scourged him. And so essentially, they beat him to as close to death as you could get and still have him be alive. I mean, it was brutal. It was unbelievably brutal. And they're doing the similar things. They're saying, they put a crown of thorns on him to mimic the king, you know. And then they put a scepter, a rod in his hand. "Here's your scepter, king." And then they'd grab the scepter out of his hand and whack him on the head with it. Or, you know, upside the head with it, however they hit him. I mean, probably both ways. And they'd tell him the same thing. "Okay, tell us who hit you. You're the king of Israel. You're the Christ, huh? You're all this. Well, you tell us who hit you." And then it doesn't stop there. When he gets on the cross, they come up and start get right in front of him in his face and continue all this mockery, this blaspheming, this slander, maligning, and all these things they do to him. And at any point, all he had to do was say, "Stop." Because he tells them, as we know there in the garden, he told them, "Do you not think I could appeal to the Father and I would immediately have 12 legions of angels here?" And the legion was about 6,000. So I could have 72,000 angels here in a second. And he doesn't. Because he says, I've got to drink the cup that the Father has appointed for me. And so I can't resist any of this. And so they were saying many other things against him here, blaspheming. So again, Luke adds the further detail that Jesus could see Peter at this point. As he comes down he comes outside. This is why I think they brought him into the courtyard for this round of abuse. But I actually didn't give you the wrong verse. It's 22:61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said this was going to happen. Well, 23, while there are textual issues with two verses in this chapter, now we've pointed this out in the notes in Mark, that there was a textual issue with verse 30, where there's an issue with before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, because Mark's the only one that says twice. And there is an issue in terms of the text. Is it correct? And I believe it's correct for a couple of reasons, that it should be there. And then in verse 68, but he denied it and said, "I don't know what you are talking about." And he went out onto the... I shouldn't be 68, though. I think it's... 72 is clear. I'll have to look at that. Scratch verse 68 there. I know there's a textual issue there somewhere, but I don't remember specifically where it was now. And I don't remember it being in verse 68, actually. But I do know there's one in verse 30. The three passages... should with this verse. I know there's one here in verse 72. The fact is, it seems that they should most probably be read as the New American Standard has translated them. I've looked over the evidence, and it doesn't seem to me that anyone would have included this information. They wouldn't have changed from the idea, before a rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Nobody in their right mind would have changed that before a rooster crows twice. That makes it all the more improbable. A scribe would not have done that. Now, a scribe would probably try to take out twice because it didn't seem to fit there. The other accounts don't say twice, and we all know that the scribes had a tendency to want to harmonize all the accounts when they wrote. They were aware of what these other guys had written. And so they think, oh, well, there might be a mistake there. But I don't think that, I have to find that other one, but I know there's another one in there where there was a textual issue. And with this verse. But in my opinion here, the New American Standard has all these right on this one. They've gone with the right textual readings. And in other cases, for instance, when you get into John and certain other places here, they don't. They don't go with the right textual readings. They include stuff that shouldn't be included. Well, 24, one reason for accepting the more difficult readings in Mark is due to the fact that Mark's gospel is widely recognized to be based on the recollections of Peter, who would have remembered this. Now, I mean, if you're Peter, you think about how much this is going to stick with you. You put yourself in Peter's place and you pull this stunt and it's known before all the disciples. And by the way, of course, it's not only known before all the disciples, Jesus is going to rub it in later. You got to love the Lord there on that one. Peter doesn't feel bad enough already. Jesus is going to rub it in. He's going to really make it sting a little more later on when they're by the Sea of Galilee later on. So again, I think this would have stuck with Peter. I think this type of failure, what do you remember most in life? Isn't it some of your biggest failures? I mean, surely you remember your successes as well. But the things that stick with you a lot of times are the failures. Well, 25, although the first rooster crowing did not seem to register with Peter at that time, it is evident from this verse that he had indeed heard it. And I think, actually, it must verse 68. I'll take that back. I think there was that issue there about a rooster crowing that's not in the New American Standard. That a rooster crowed. And I think that they should have had in there, because the fact is, Jesus has said this. And it makes very good sense that Mark, and since Mark's the only one that does this, it doesn't make any sense at all that he got this from the other guys. Number one, I believe that Mark, and the more I've studied this, I believe the Mark and priority view is correct. That Mark was the first gospel of all the ones written. It's easy to know that John was the last. And there's little doubt that Luke was the third one. The big question really is between Matthew and Mark, who wrote first. But I'm fairly certain it was Mark. At this point, from what I've seen, and the expansions that are in Matthew. Of course, Matthew's an eyewitness. Well, he's not an eyewitness of this, but I mean, he was an apostle, so he was around for all this as well. So 26 here, the verb animimnesco means to remind someone of something. In the passive voice, as it is here, it means to be reminded or to be caused to remember. In 27, after the sound of the second rooster crowing, indeed because of it, Peter is immediately caused to remember the prophecy that Jesus had given him earlier that night. Again, a prophecy that Peter blew off. Just said, that doesn't apply to me. Nope, you're wrong. And I'm not going to accept it. He moved on. And now he finds out it does apply to him. In 28, the combination of the sound of the rooster crowing and the direct and intense stare of Jesus caused Peter to be focused on the prophecy that Jesus had uttered some hours before. Again, they're in the upper room. By now, we're probably closing in on 5 in the morning, roughly. Getting pretty close to that. Close to daylight. I don't think it's quite daylight yet, but we're getting close to that. And they probably didn't start their deal in the upper room till 8 or 9 that evening. It was definitely after dark. They came into town under the cover of darkness. That was the whole deal there. And then went to an undisclosed location, so Judas couldn't notify anybody. Judas had no idea where they were going. But then when he gets there, now once Judas knows where they're at, and again, I think that's why when he went back out to look for Jesus, that was probably the first place he went, was right to that upper room where he thought they would be. And they weren't there. So the sound of this and the direct stare of Jesus caused Peter to be focused now on that prophecy. So he's heard this probably, say, 9 or 10 that night. Depending on what time it was. Could have been close to midnight. We don't really know. It seems it was in the upper room, though, and not necessarily outside of it. So I would tend to make it earlier, you know, 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night, before they left and headed across the Kidron there to the Mount of Olives.
Well, 29, the prophecy that is referred to by the Greek noun rhema, which emphasizes the speech, the reality of that which has been spoken. And 30, although some denominations, particularly charismatics, holy rollers, and the like, have sought to force a major distinction between the spoken word of God, rhema, and the written word of God, logos, such a distinction cannot be substantiated from the scriptures. And so you have this whole deal, and if you do any research on this at all, or maybe you've been exposed to it in your lifetime, I don't know, but there's actually rhema churches. And they suggest that, again, the spoken word, and so they tend to emphasize the word of faith. You just got to speak. And they tend to be, much of their theology leads to this sort of name it and claim it stuff. That you just say it and believe it and it's yours. I'm going to win the lottery this weekend. I believe it. I'm so convinced I'm not even buying a ticket. That's how convinced I am. Now that's faith. It takes no faith to go buy a ticket. It takes faith to believe you're going to win without buying a ticket. Well, that's misguided faith, by the way. No, I don't. You know, it's not the kind of biblical faith we talk about. So you have these people that are called Ramaites, even. And they have these Rhema churches, and they think that somehow they've got some new insights that we don't have out of the Scripture. Well, they're wrong. They don't. But that's very similar, if you think about it, to the fact that the Sadducees, the religious liberals of all the people, only accepted the written word of the Torah, while the Pharisees and some of the other groups, the scribes, accepted the verbal versions of it, that Moses had set down these verbal commands that were passed down, and that the verbal law was just as binding as the written law. So this isn't, again, there's nothing new under the sun. These types of things have gone on throughout history, where people try to pit the verbal word of God, somebody speaking it, say, against the written word of God. There's no conflict. There shouldn't be any conflict. They're both the word of God. They have to be in, there has to be a substantial unity between them. Well, 31, although each word can be used in a particular context with a specific shade of meaning or nuance, in some cases, they are still not much more than synonyms. And this is, again, one of the things you get when you don't carefully study these things. People will find a word or a different word or something, and they'll say, this word means something wildly different. And they go off and they build these doctrines and various views on all of this. And then when you go in and you actually do the research, you look at every usage of the word in the New Testament. And sometimes that takes a while. And it's not nearly as time-consuming as trying to check out certain words in the Old Testament, where you got certain verbs like hayah that are used 3,500 times. Can you imagine having to look up every usage of that? You know, my word. Well, the New Testament's not nearly as prolific, for one thing. And the vocabulary's not used as much, typically. So, again, in certain cases, they're really not much more than synonyms. And people have to recognize that. To make a big deal out of it here is missing the point of what's going on. Well, it's beeping in my watch. I say we're time's up. We quit. That's it. I've had it. You know, I can't stay in fellowship any longer. So, but anyway, well, I don't know. It's time. Our time's up. It's 8:30 already. So, or roughly there. So, we'll pick up here tomorrow and continue on with this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.